2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of God.
Good morning again. Grateful that you're here as we launch into a brand new series walking through Paul's second letter to his young friend and protege, Timothy. It has been proven true in my own life, in the experience that I've seen in the lives of others, and in the teaching of God's word, that every one of us who is a part of the family of humanity is striving to find something to provide meaningful, abundant, significant life. That's what we desire. We're looking to something to provide that kind of meaning and significance, an abundant and a full, meaningful life. That's what we desire. If you want to know what is it that you're striving to find that kind of life through, then just think about the things that are most important to you. The things that are most important to us often give us a clue as to what we are placing our hope in to provide that kind of significance to our lives. Maybe for you it's your family, or it's the pursuit of your career. It's excelling in the workplace. It's climbing the ladder. It's gaining name and reputation. Maybe for you, it's being a part of the right crowd and fitting in with the right people, having the right people. It's not just that you have a reputation, but the right people know who you are. That provides you some sense of meaning and significance. What do you talk about most often? Those kinds of things give us clues and glimpses into what we're striving to find hope and meaning in. And this is in stark contrast with the message of the Christian faith that life is found in Jesus. That's it. There is no other place that you're going to find that kind of full and abundant meaning and purpose in your life and for your life outside of Jesus. Nothing else can do that. And that's what Paul reminds us of as he starts out his letter. He begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. The goal of his apostolic work, his work as an apostle, the goal is to help people discover life in Christ. And so this is important because if we want to be a church that remains faithful to Jesus, then we have to keep this message about Jesus at the center of all that we are and all that we do. Apart from keeping the message of Jesus at the center, the gospel, that is shorthand for this idea of the promise of life that's in Christ. The gospel message about who Jesus is and what he's done, what he's accomplished. Unless we keep that message, that person, at the center of our lives and the center of our life together, we will find ourselves sliding off away from that which will bring life. Nothing else will or can do it. It's important for us to remember because often what happens is there's a progression, a movement away from the centrality of Jesus. It matters that Jesus is at the center because he's the only one who brings life. And what can tend to happen is a progression and a movement away. And so some have seen there. What this looks like within three successive generations. The first generation, loves Jesus, believes Jesus, claims Jesus, and strives to have their lives line up with Jesus. So they believe the gospel about Jesus. What happens, what can tend to happen if we don't keep Christ and the message about him at the center, is that the second generation assumes the gospel. It becomes the backdrop, the background noise. It's an assumption. It's no longer an active, faith and commitment of the will, but it's an assumption, and it becomes kind of this backdrop, and we continue under that assumption to try to live out the life of Christ, in our culture. And yet, as that gets moved on and passed on to the next generation, it's not just, there's no belief in the gospel, it's not central, it's no longer either assumed, it's actually denied. And oftentimes that progression, that generational slide, if you will, can lead us to the place of falling very far away from this message about Jesus, which will indeed bring life. And so that's why 2 Timothy is important. Because the Apostle Paul is writing this letter at the end of his life. He is soon to be executed because of his faith commitment to Jesus. Because he holds Christ at the center of all that he is, and because of that, he's going to be executed. And here he is writing this letter to his dear friend, his young protege, giving him and us instructions of what it looks like to live with the gospel message at the center of who we are and what we do together. He's going to show us what it's going to look like if we're going to be faithful to this message about Jesus, and how then we're to pass that on from one generation to the next. Because we don't want to see that generational slide away from Jesus. We want to faithfully steward the message about Christ, living by it, treasuring it, and passing it on to the next generation, that they can live by it and treasure Jesus as their only hope and source for life. And so he writes this deeply personal letter. And yet in it, he knows that there's a listening ear from the church, from you and I. Like, so he's writing a very, very personal and affectionate letter to his dear friend, all the while knowing that you and I are going to be able to hear what he has to say so that we can benefit from what it means to hold Christ at the center of who we are and pass on this message about him faithfully. That's why disciple making is so important all throughout the letter of 2 Timothy. Because if we're going to faithfully pass the message of the gospel on, then we have to invest in people and pass on the baton of the gospel message. Invest in them so that they can live by Jesus, that they can grow up in Jesus, so they can help others come to faith in Jesus, so they can help others grow up in Jesus. You see how this works. And so what we discover this morning is the gospel is the foundation for the disciple maker. The gospel, that's shorthand for the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, this message about Jesus. It's the foundation for the disciple maker. And so let's jump in. Paul gives us this glimpse into kind of the inner life of a disciple maker. And he shows us the friendship of a disciple maker, his friendship with his dear protege Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, an apostle. He's writing a personal letter to Timothy, but he knows there's a watching crowd, the church at Ephesus, and now us historically. And so he's writing this personal note, but he wants us to understand that he is an apostle. He has been chosen by God to pass on this message. So what he is going to teach us, what he is going to convey to us about this message of Jesus, it isn't of his own ingenuity. Like, he didn't come up with this idea. This isn't some faddish notion. Instead, this is the very message that God has given to him. And so he comes as an apostle. And he says he comes as an apostle who has been appointed, chosen by the will of God. Paul doesn't come of his own accord. Paul didn't become an apostle because he was trying to move up the ladder in the ranks. And so that was the next step in what it would look like to move up the corporate ranks within the church. No, it says he was chosen by God. He wasn't striving for power, for prestige. He was simply following the very will of God. That should be instructive for us. Too often in our culture, and it can seep into the church world, we are people who hunger for prestige and power. But instead, we should be the kinds of people within the church who are just faithfully serving after the Lord. Like, that's what Paul shows us. He was appointed by God. He didn't choose it. God chose him. And he's just merely faithfully serving after him. Might that be instructive for us this morning? And he says that the goal of this work, his work of ministry, his apostolic work of ministry, the goal is the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. The goal is to help men and women come to see Jesus as the one who provides life, to find our hope and our worth and our meaning in him and him alone, to have our lives changed and transformed, to realize deep down in our bones that there is no life apart from Jesus. That's the goal of his ministry. And so he's showing us what it looks like to be a disciple maker, to be the kinds of people who are helping others find life in Christ, grow up in Jesus, because apart from Jesus, there is no life. That's implicit in what Paul is saying. So whatever it is you find yourself pursuing this morning, that you think this year, if I could just make it to there, if I could just acquire this, if I could just do that, if I could just find the right guy, if I could just have a different job, have a different guy, like then I would find life. All of those pursuits, he says, are going to fail in the end because life is only found in Jesus. And in this then, he shows us, he gives us a glimpse of his spiritual friendship with Timothy. He says, Timothy, my beloved child. He's using this affectionate statement to display his love and his care for his young friend and protege, Timothy. Commentators say that what's happening here is it's giving us this picture of a spiritual sonship. Like, Paul has been there with Timothy from the beginning. Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we're introduced to Timothy. He never leaves Paul's side from that moment forward. Like, he is with him by his side. He is sent on appointment by Paul to serve the churches at large. He is there with Paul as a companion, as a comrade, as a friend. But commentators say it's not just a picture of a spiritual sonship, like where Paul sees himself as his spiritual father. You know, just having this warm kind of affection for Timothy, but it's also giving us a picture of spiritual adoption and spiritual training. You see, Paul isn't just merely a father who's kind of there, but he's a father, he's a spiritual father who's investing in Timothy in profound ways, helping and training Timothy to grow up in the faith. He's giving us a picture and a portrait of what disciple-making looks like, what it looks like to be a good spiritual friend. What might it look like for you to become a good spiritual friend to another this year? Like, how might you strive to befriend someone, to befriend others? I hope that you heard the way that question is asked. The question isn't, how can you find a spiritual friend this year? How can you look out there and find someone who will be this kind of person in your life? No, the question is, how will you be a spiritual friend to another? Instead of looking within, introspection and lamenting all the ways that things aren't, you know, working out for you. Instead, look outside of ourselves. Like, that's typically what we need, right? We need to look outside of ourselves and to see, how could I be a friend, a spiritual friend to another this year? What might it look like for you to become the kind of person who's investing yourself in others for their spiritual good? To become more concerned, not just with your own spiritual growth and development, but encouraging others that they might grow and flourish in Christ. How might you become that kind of person this year? What would it look like for you to develop friendships that are centered on Jesus in the way that Paul and Timothy's friendship was centered on Jesus? That you would invest in others in significant ways. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. We see in him the friendship of a disciple maker, a person who's striving to invest themselves in another. He's not looking at what he can get from Timothy. He's looking at how he can invest in him, how he can pour himself out to him. The gospel is the foundation for the disciple maker, and so we see the friendship of a disciple maker, but now we get kind of a glimpse at the inner prayer life of a disciple. Look again at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. He's continuing to show us the heart of a spiritual friendship, like what it looks like to invest yourself in another. He longs for Timothy. He prays for him constantly and continually. He gives us language to show us that his prayer for Timothy, it's continual, it's ongoing. Constantly when I remember you as I pray night and day, I thank God for you because of your sincere faith. He's thankful because of the sincere faith that he sees in Timothy. That's what every disciple maker longs to see, a sincere faith in the one that they're investing in. A faith that isn't just jumping over the hurdles of religiosity, like just doing all the religious things that are approved and accepted, but rather someone who has been gripped by Jesus himself. Someone whose life has been turned upside down because they treasured Jesus, and now everything looks different. A sincere faith that has gripped their heart, not just their actions. Treasuring Jesus above all else, that's what a disciple maker strives to see. And it's significant that he remembers his sincere faith because this is in stark contrast with so many others in Paul's life who have turned their back on him, who have had an insincere faith. Do not forget the context. Paul is in prison, and he is moments, days, weeks away from his death. And what happens? People turn on him. They're ashamed of him. Like, how does this happen? You say you follow Jesus and you're being faithful to Jesus, but you're in prison and you're going to die. And they don't want to associate with Paul because to associate with Paul is to be associate with a criminal. And so because of their insincere faith, they turn away. Not Timothy. Timothy is a true friend. He stands by Paul's side. He is not ashamed of him. He will identify with him. What a contrast. And it's that sincere faith. Imagine it. Paul's in prison waiting to be executed. And he remembers his friend who stood by his side every step of the way. He's constantly remembering him. It's this ongoing remembrance. He remembers his tears, probably a picture of the last time that they were together. And they had to part. They had to go their separate ways. Timothy to serve in Ephesus and Paul to continue on in his travels and likely knowing that they might not see each other again, at least for some time. And Timothy's overwhelmed and brought to tears. He remembers his tears. And he says, I long to see you so that my joy might be fulfilled. Like, what a picture. What a picture of friendship that's displayed through the inner life of Paul's prayer. We see this prayer life as he thanks God for Timothy because of his sincere faith. And before we get to verse 5, there are a couple of parenthetical thoughts that come to Paul's mind as he's thanking God for him. And he says, I remember your spiritual heritage. He remembers his own spiritual heritage, that I've served with a clear conscience in the line of my ancestors. And he says, I remember your sincere faith, and it's a faith that came because of this spiritual heritage from your grandmother and your mother, your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Like, it should be a reminder to us that all of us have a backstory. Like, whether you follow Jesus or not, all of us have a backstory. All of us have things and people, situations and circumstances that have influenced us to make us the people that we are, for good and for bad. But for those of us who follow Jesus, it should be a reminder that just as Paul and Timothy had a spiritual heritage, so do you and I. That there are men and women in our past who have invested in us in real and significant ways to help us see Jesus and to come to faith in him, to find life in Christ. And we must not forget that spiritual heritage. It's significant and it's important and it matters because it will help propel us to continue on following after Jesus when things are hard. But as I read about the uniqueness of Timothy's spiritual heritage, I couldn't help but think of the impact of these two women, his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. And I couldn't help but think of the kind of impact that they had in his life and the significance and hopefully the encouragement that could have for every woman in this room. Like that God can use you to have influence and impact in the life of another. That you could be a part of someone's spiritual story and heritage. It made me think of the single gals in our midst, where through your life, God can use you to work in the lives of your friends, to help them grow up in Jesus, help friends who are far from him find life in Christ. Like, you have a unique role to play. I mean, just as God used this grandmother and this mother, he can use you. But it also made me think of the single mothers amongst us. Because the uniqueness of Timothy's story is that mom and dad were together, but mom had come to faith in Jesus and dad had not. And so while dad was around, he wasn't around. Like, he wasn't a spiritual influence. Not, at least not in a positive way. And for many single women in this room, you feel the weight of that. Like, you know, there are single moms amongst us who know the difficulty and the dilemma of raising young children and trying to point them to Jesus and feeling like you have to play the role of mom and dad at the same time and don't know if you're doing very good at either of them. And yet the encouragement that we see in Timothy's story is that God can use your faithfulness. Like, as you faithfully pursue Jesus, as you faithfully follow after him, as you point your children to Christ, that can become part of their spiritual heritage where they have come to a place of embracing Christ by faith. It also made me think that for some single moms today, you need to be reminded from Eunice's story to rely upon the Lord in these endeavors. Like, I know there's a unique struggle and difficulty for you. And there's a tendency I've seen in single moms who love Jesus, there's a tendency to look for a man to do something for you. Like, you want that relationship, and what can tend to happen is you can tend to settle. You can settle for someone who isn't God's best for you. May the encouragement of Timothy's spiritual heritage be a reminder to you that the Lord can use your faithfulness to him in their lives. But also, there should be an encouragement in these words to every grandmother in this room or every older woman in this room that God can use you to have influence and impact in the lives of people. If there is breath in your lungs, God can use you. He can use you. He can use you in the lives of younger women. He can use you in the lives of your grandchildren. He can use you. And maybe that could be an encouragement to someone today, but I'm also reminded that part of Timothy's spiritual heritage is not having a dad in his life, at least not spiritually. And that might be the story for many in this room. Many of us who know what it's like to go through life without having a father around. Or maybe, like Timothy's story surely was, dad's there, but he's not really there because he's not engaged in the things of God, and he's not been somebody who's invested in you in that kind of way. He's not helped you grow up spiritually. Might this be an encouragement that God's grace and his kindness can overcome all of those obstacles? Like all of those things that you think in your story are limitations, God can use to be a part of the spiritual heritage of someone else. And so this year, who will you regularly and routinely be praying for? Who will you regularly and routinely be thanking God for? Remembering the evidences of God's grace in their life and thanking God for what he's done in them. Who will you be praying for that they would flourish in Jesus this year? Might I suggest that if you're a part of a gospel community, that's a great place to begin. What would it look like to begin regular routine rhythms this year to pray for the men and women and children who are a part of your gospel community? Praying that God would grow them up in Jesus. Praying that children would come to faith in Christ. Praying that people would find life in Christ and flourish in him. Might that be a place to begin? Might that also be a recommendation? If you're not a part of a gospel community, like that is a great step for you to take this year. To become part of the life of this local church. To invest in others and have others invest in you. So we see the inner life of the prayer life of a disciple maker, the one who's the gospel is the foundation for the disciple maker. But thirdly, we see the encouragement of a disciple maker. Look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Fan into flame the gift of God. That's the encouragement. So what is this gift? What is this gift that he's to fan into flame? It might be a spiritual gift. We recognize that kind of language throughout the New Testament, that as someone comes to faith in Jesus, that the Spirit of God works in them, giving them spiritual, supernatural gifts that they are to use in service to others. It might be that. But it's interesting that he also says that this came, this gift that he's to fan into flame, it came as we laid hands on you. Very much like what we did in the commissioning of these new covenant partners. It's describing a service of commissioning over Timothy. It probably points back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Where the elders of the church came and they laid hands on Timothy. They officially commissioned him to gospel ministry. And I think that's the gift that he's to fan into flame. This remembrance that gospel ministry has been given to us. That if you know Jesus, then the gift of participating in gospel ministry is a gift that's given to everyone who follows Christ. And he says, you need to fan that gift into flame. That, in very much the same way that it's happening for Timothy, gospel ministry is hard. It's difficult. It's wearisome. It's discouraging at times. And in those moments, if we're to keep on keeping on, we have to fan into flame that eagerness and that zeal for gospel ministry. That eagerness, think of those moments. If you know Jesus, think of those moments where you've been excited when you've seen what God's doing in the life of someone else. That zeal and that eagerness to celebrate what's happening, that eagerness to share your faith, to see someone come to embrace Christ with their life, like that sort of zeal and eagerness, we need to fan that into flame because gospel ministry is tough. It's hard. And so fanning into flame the gift of gospel ministry, it's necessary if we're going to see a discipling movement emerge amongst us as a local church. Like, we want to become the kinds of people who have Jesus at the center of all that we are and all that we do. We want to become the kinds of people who are a part of a discipling movement, helping men and women come to faith in Christ, helping men and women, boys and girls, grow up in Christ, flourish in Him. I mean, that is our pursuit, and all of our efforts in the next 10 years is we are going to work as best we can by the Lord's grace and kindness to pursue and become those kinds of people. And if we're going to do that, it's going to be hard, hard work. And we're going to have to continually remember the gospel ministry that He's given to us, that there is no better possible way to live. Because there is no life apart from Jesus, so what else would we give to people? It made me think of where we've been in the last 10 years. I mean, there were some times in the early days where it was hard and it was discouraging. And I remember sitting in our house with Carson and Carrie, or sitting at Starbucks with Carson and lamenting and you know, recounting like all the discouraging things that had happened in the last 24 hours, like let alone the last week or year. It's hard, daunting, and at times discouraging work. Discouragement when someone disqualifies himself from ministry and turns away from the church. Discouragement that creeps in when you don't see lives changing in the way that you've been praying that they would change. Discouragement that comes when you don't see ministry moving and you don't see ministry growing. Like you're wanting to see fruit from your efforts and you look back and it's like there's nothing. That's hard. Discouragement when people turn on you and they gossip about you all around town and all around the state of Missouri. Yes, that happened. It's discouraging. And you need one another to encourage each other to fan in the flame the gift of ministry, the calling of gospel ministry, reminding one another that there is no better way to live. That if life really is found in Jesus, then what on earth would I live for but gospel ministry? We want to become those kinds of people. And so he encourages Timothy to fan into flame. And in this, he's encouraging us to be the kinds of people who encourage others to flourish. That we'd be the kinds of people who are encouraging one another, who are encouraging others to grow up in Christ, to flourish. That's what disciple making is all about. Like, how do we see one another flourish in Christ, become all that God's created us to be? Like, that's what we want to be about. I mean, think of the situation and the context. Paul's at the end of his life, and he's saying, this is what you have to do, Timothy. You have to be the kind of person who's investing in others, who will be able to invest in others. There is no better way to live. And he's about to die. Like, at the end of life, you start to reflect on what's most important and what matters and is most significant. And this is the encouragement that he has for Timothy. And he gives him some specific ways that he needs to be encouraged to flourish and to grow up. In verse 7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Ministry's hard, it's difficult, and our personalities and our temperaments don't make it any easier, and that's precisely what Paul's reminding Timothy of. You're prone to timidity, you're prone to fear, you're prone to cowardness. But God didn't give us a spirit of fear, of timidity, of cowardice. What he's saying, what it should be a reminder to us of, is sometimes your personality and your temperament can be used as a mask for your own sin. And so you blame your temperament and you blame your personality and you make excuses. And Paul says, Timothy, your temperament and your personality are getting in the way, and you need to understand that God did not give you a spirit of timidity. It did not come from him. Instead, he says, he gave you a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. When he says he gave him a spirit of power, I couldn't help but think of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Reminding us of the kind of power that's been given to those who follow Christ, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. That's power. Raised him from the dead. That's the power. Like, if we're going to become the kinds of people who are persevering in gospel ministry, we're going to have that kind of power at work within us. We're going to need a spirit of love. Like, if we're ever going to overcome the cynicism of our age, we are going to have a spirit of love. Cynicism and love are not good bedfellows. They don't go together. And the only way that you're going to overcome your cynicism and your critical spirit is if you have a spirit of love motivating you. Like, think of it. If we became the kinds of people who grew thankful for others, growing a heart of gratitude, I can just about guarantee you that your critical spirit and your cynical pessimism would decrease as well. That you would grow to see evidences of God's grace in people's lives rather than all of their flaws and faults. That we would become the kinds of people who have a spirit of self-control. I love what commentator Philip Towner says. Paul has in mind a measure of control over one's thinking and action that allows a balanced outlook on any situation. When everything is coming unglued, this quality of level-headedness will keep the Christian focused calmly on the power and love that the Spirit provides. And so it makes perseverance in life and ministry possible. There are ups and downs, there are difficulties, there are highs and lows. And he says we need to have a resiliency about us. We need to be self-controlled, a level-headedness, that when the difficulties arise, we don't panic. We don't give it all up, but instead we press in. We trust the Lord, spirit of self-control. And so if we want to become the kinds of people who find life in Jesus, and it starts with Jesus. Like, so maybe you're here and you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you see precisely the ways that you're trusting in things other than God, other than Jesus himself to provide you life, meaningful and abundant. That's the heart of what the scripture calls sin. Placing anything over and above Jesus himself to provide you meaning and worth in this life, that's the very nature and heart of sin. And it separates you from God. But you can repent. You can turn from those things, stop trusting in them to provide you life, and you can embrace Jesus and trust in him to provide you life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe this morning that's the step you need to take. But for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, there are some next steps that I want to remind us of. Like this year, maybe this year becomes the year that you become a great spiritual friend. Maybe this would be the year that you stop looking inside and lamenting all of the things that aren't going your way, and instead you begin looking outside and you see, who is it that I can invest myself in, that I can become a spiritual friend to this year? It's going to necessitate that you grow in Christ. I'm going to have to grow in Christ if I'm going to become that kind of person, because left to myself, I turn in. I turn in. Like, I become morbidly introspective. And if I'm going to overcome those sorts of things, where I could actually be a good friend to others, I'm going to have to grow up in Jesus and find my value and my worth in Him and Him alone. Being a spiritual friend is not easy. It's hard work. Like, we're not romanticizing anything that we're talking about here. I understand that it's difficult to be a good friend, and I'll just throw myself under the bus. It's hard to be my friend. Like, I am a weird dude. I'm hard to live with. I have an intense personality. Like, you're probably wondering, why is he so angry? Like, I can't help it. I can't help it. Like, I'm hard to live with. You can ask my wife. You can ask my friends. Like, I get it. But there is no better way to live than to give ourselves away for the flourishing of others. Imagine the kind of impact. Imagine the kind of impact that could happen through your life if you just took a simple step this year to become a good friend. I'm convinced that there probably isn't anything else you could do this year to cause yourself to stand apart more significantly than by becoming a good friend to others. It's rare. Like, if you find a friend like Paul, you find a friend like Timothy, that is a rare thing. That is a friendship to cherish. You won't have many friends like that. And when you find them, you should cherish them. So what would it look like for you and me to take steps to become that kind of friend? Not to just look for that kind of friend, become that kind of friend. How will you pray for others? Again, start close to home. Like, pray for your family. Be in prayer for your gospel community, for those you're doing life with. Like, pray for them regularly. Set up reminders that you could pray for them on a regular, continual, routine basis. And then take steps to live for Jesus' mission. Like, that's what we're talking about. The goal of Paul's ministry is the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. It is his mission. And so we're to become the kinds of people who are living for Jesus' mission. And so this year, we're going to have opportunities for you to take steps to grow in that way, to grow, to invest yourself in Jesus' mission. We're going to have opportunity. This is something for all people. Like, you need to understand the things we're talking about. This isn't for the elite. This isn't for the paid Christian. This is for those who follow after Jesus, you and me. And so the First Leader community coming up in February, it is going to be an opportunity where we're going to focus on disciple making. I know we've left a lot of questions unanswered. What on earth are we even talking about? We're going to have opportunities in the coming year to help you take steps to become that kind of person. And so that leader community in February, I think it's the 25th, it's going to be an opportunity to take a step to grow as a disciple maker. Get involved in a gospel community. That's a place to begin. If you want to become this kind of person, you need to take a step to get involved in a gospel community, doing life with real people in the real world, i.e. not on social media. Like, let's be different in that kind of way. So all of this reminds us that it's only possible through Jesus. Like, life's found in him. And our ability to help others find life in Christ and grow up and flourish in Christ, it is all because of him, from beginning to end. And so as we come forward and we take the bread, which represents his broken body, we dip it in the juice, which represents his shed blood, it reminds us that his life, death, and resurrection is the very means for us to experience life. Isn't that ironic? That the death of Jesus is the means that God uses that we could experience life. But before you come forward and you take part in that celebration, that worship, we want to encourage you to pause and ask the Lord, what next step are you to take? Like, taking a next step in this moment, that's an act of worship. And so what is it that he's leading you to do in light of his word? What next step do you need to take? As you think on that and you ask the Lord to work in your heart and then you commit to him and you covenant with him to take those next steps, we want to invite you to come and worship, thanking him for all that he's done on your behalf, making it possible for you to be able to live for him and with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would use it in our lives in significant ways in this moment and in this year, that your word would be powerfully at work in us and among us, that we would become centered on the message about Jesus, and that our church, our community of faith would be centered on this message about Jesus, that it would affect the way that we think and feel and live and how we live together. God, we thank you for what you've done in and because of Jesus, and we pray this by his name. Amen.